Good evening. Again, it's a pleasure for me and a privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God given by the elders of this congregation. And so I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So shall we pray? Father in heaven, we bow before you because we know that you are the God of all the earth, and that your throne is in the heaven, and that you rule over all creation. We come to you now asking for your help, that we might have that which you would have us to receive from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I am preaching this evening again from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our secondary standards. We hold to the three forms of unity, which are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dort. And they're very comparable, older than the Westminster standards, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. There are some differences, but by and large, they represent the faith once delivered to the saints. Thank you. And so I'd like to preach to you this evening from Heidelberg Catechism question 21, which, by the way, I've spoken on when I spoke of the gospel based upon Lord's Day 7. And I'm now focusing just on this particular question. And it asks, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. In the providence of God, I started a series this morning on Hebrews 11 that I am entitling Walk by Faith. And it begins with a definition of true faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It speaks to the nature of faith, let's say in terms of faith as opposed to sight. Whereas this evening's study will be more of a theological and biblical breakdown of the components of true faith. And so let me start off by having you know that in the previous question, question 20, it speaks of the necessity of faith. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? No, only those who by true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. And now this evening is this definition based on 21. Now, many think that they are true believers who may not be believers at all. Don't let Satan deceive you. True faith is everything. Now, there are two things that you must know about the nature of true faith from the Bible. According to Ursinus, Zacharias of Sinus, who is the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism, true faith is made up of two components. One is a sure knowledge, and the other is a hearty trust. Now, one of the definitions by Reformed scholars, such as Louis Burkhoff, of what is faith, is that it is knowledge, assent, and trust. And assent, while it is not in the message this evening, is there. It is there in the text when it speaks of whereby I hold for truth, i.e. I assent with an intellectual assent of the mind to these facts. But of course, it goes beyond that. And so the three marks of true faith is found even here. However, according to the Heidelberg, there are two. And the first is sure knowledge. Now first, I'd like to identify false faith. false faith. There are three kinds of counterfeit or false faith. And you might know this from your study of systematic theology, but the first one is historical faith. The facts only. You know how the world wants empirical data. It wants factual, what can be seen with the eyes. They believe in Jesus of the Bible and of history. They may even believe in all aspects of his saving work, including his resurrection from the dead, and yet not be saved. In fact, in James 2:19, it says that thou believest that there is God, one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons also believe in Jesus Christ, and they tremble, which speaks more sometimes, I think, for the devils, the demons, than many individuals in this life who think hardly anything of the gospel message when heard. In another place in the book of Mark, when the Lord was pleased to heal legion of his unclean spirit, was addressed by a demon who declared, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Again, they have more knowledge and even fear of God than many human being sinners. Many people know the facts of the Bible and yet are not saved. Many know about Christ but may not have yet met the living Lord. Now there's also temporary faith, and this kind of faith seems true at first, like in the parable of the sower and the seed, that it lasts for a short time. Like in Matthew 13 is one of the accounts of the parable of the sower and the seed I'd like to draw your attention to. And without reading the whole parable, let me tell you that there are four types of grounds. There's the hard, compacted ground. There's the rocky ground. There's the thorny ground. And then there's the good ground. There are two grounds here that fit this category of temporary faith, found in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13. And that is the stony ground and then the thorny ground. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. Meaning he lasts for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Eventually he is offended. This one is with temporary faith. It has thin soil, enough to get the seed started. The seed dies. Life comes forth, but does not bear fruit unto life eternal. Note that. He may be happy to have been a converted individual to Christ, but when trouble and persecution strikes, what happens? He leaves his faith behind. He is no more to be seen among the people of God. The other one, found in verse 22, is the thorny ground, representing another heart of another sinner. And he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This is another one with temporary faith, who never bears fruit to life eternal either. When the desire for worldly things enter into his life and becomes strong, he's gone and his faith is left in the dust. He is no more to be seen amongst Christ's people. There's also what's called miraculous faith. The Reverend Norman Jones, who wrote a workbook on the Heidelberg Catechism that has been a blessing in our studies in past years, calls this a superstitious kind of faith in supernatural things. They're looking for miracles. Have you met people like that? Or claim to have experienced a miracle? I know some Roman Catholic relatives who claim to have seen Christ and to have seen the Virgin Mary under different circumstances. They claim to have experienced a healing or have seen others be healed. These are those who attend churches that emphasize present-day miracles, who do not believe in the cessation of the apostolic gifts, which are apostolic authenticating gifts that were for that time, that were for a prophetic era that no longer exists, just as in previous prophetic eras in church history, in biblical history, when those miracles were performed by some and not by all the prophets. In fact, the majority of prophets did not perform miracles, but only some. And so these are those who are looking for signs and miracles and wonders. These are those who sadly mislead multitudes who are looking for help down the wrong path. And that is not the path of true faith, but miraculous faith, which is ultimately false. And let me say, because of the popularity of this to sinful religious man, it requires speaking to at some length. And so let me say that there are those who are motivated by Christ's miracles, like in John 2:23 through 25. John 2:23 through 25 in the Word of God. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Notice, many believed in his name. This, for all intents and purposes, had the appearance of a revival when they saw the miracles which he did. Take note of that. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Apparently, whatever it is that Christ saw in these individuals, it was not good. At least, judging by the tone of these verses. And notice how it qualified their believing, and that is that they saw miracles which he did. And so it wasn't because they saw Christ for who he is, the Son of God, as even the demons did, such as that unclean spirit in Legion, and thus committed themselves by faith to Christ. However, notice that it takes two. It takes two to have a commitment. It takes two to have a covenant relationship, like marriage. You can't have an auto marriage, you know, where one only marries. And so in this relationship between God and sinners, it requires two, and it requires a commitment on both parties' part to the other. Now, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that in a true saving relationship, it is Jesus who must first commit himself to us by his sovereign and predestinating grace, his free grace. It is through Jesus Christ doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is provide ourselves with a perfect righteousness by which we may stand in the day of judgment before God and be cleansed from our sins by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. This is the only way. And this was done for us objectively, apart from us, over 2,000 years ago, if my math serves me correctly. Yes. Well, no. In any event, round it off, 2,000 years. And the work of the Spirit is a work of someone other than ourselves, because it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
For as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority to become the children of God, even to them that believed on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you notice that? In every one of those instances mentioned as to how we are not saved, it is a negative, but of God. And so, this is something totally apart from us. And this is something sovereignly done in our behalf and in us, and eventually through us as we become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But never taking any of the glory, giving all the glory to God. And there are those also not only motivated by Christ's miracles, but by their own miracles, who will say that great day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, demons, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, depart from me." And also those motivated by pride, like in the book of Acts chapter 8, 8 through 10. Motivated by pride. Acts 8. 8 through 10. A certain man named or called Simon, which let me start with 8. And there was great joy in that city. Great joy because of the work of the Spirit through Philip. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, isn't that characteristic of men? And not only men, in politics or in other secular realms, but even in the church, to whom they all gave heed. He must have been a great oratorical speaker as well. From the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Of course, he was doing miracles too, but keep in mind that not only does God do miracles, but Satan as well can duplicate miracles, as he did with those in Egypt who were under Pharaoh. Just as even those who are possessed with devils can perform miracles and then lie through their teeth and tell you that it's of God, when in fact it is of Satan and not of God. And then there's those who are not motivated, this time not motivated, by love. There are those who are motivated by Christ's miracles, by their own miracles. They're motivated by pride, and also not by love. Such as when the Apostle Paul says in that beautiful poetic chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, "And though I have the gift of prophecies and understand all miracles and all knowledge, and though I have all faith," imagine that, "you have all of the above, so that I could remove mountains," see, miracles, "and have not charity." That's the active word for love, because charity is the loving of love, the loving act of love, if you will. Like when we speak of charities, you know, they do things. They give things to people in need, and they help people off their feet. Which, by the way, I think we can learn from as a Reformed Church to be more charitable. But notice what the Apostle Paul says of himself, that though he may be able to do all of these things and yet not have charity, "I am nothing." And so you could be not motivated by love. And this is the nature of false faith. Now, contrary to that, true faith is one that holds for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. Not just some. Not just picking and choosing which doctrines to believe or skirting around certain doctrines like Romans 9 and God's elective grace in Christ or other more difficult passages of Scripture or maybe perhaps in order to support any pet doctrines focus on certain parts of Scripture at the expense of others. Never to preach on those, never even to refer to those other passages in the Bible. No, no, the one who has true faith is better than that. He holds for truth all that God has revealed to him in His Word. He's not going to hold back. You see, something's happened to that person. Something that changed him, just like I talked about. Sorry some of you weren't there this morning, but anyway, like some of what I said this morning about when the Lord, by His Spirit, does something in your life, the things that before you rejected outrightly, you called nonsense, fiction, myth, fantasy, all of a sudden you believe. All of a sudden you hold to it as if your life depended upon it, because it does. I made a statement one time, I think I put on a business card, which I said, the Bible, hold on to it for dear life. Hold on to it for dear life. Because God's Word is truth. Our Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. 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 That is where it all begins. As we have heard, truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And when you say that, you are making a vow. And you're not to make a vow under heaven or by the earth as God's footstool or in the name of God unless you mean it with all your heart. And so the bottom line is the essential information to be saved, if I can put it that way, because there's so much truth in the Bible. There's so much here to learn that I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of this book, believe it or not. I'm thankful, as I said also this morning, how I will have eternity to continue to scratch the surface of this book and go even deeper. Praise be to God. Bottom line is that. The bottom line is truth and nothing but the truth. You know, when you give the gospel, you don't have to give a lot, but make sure that what you give is the truth. Make sure that your goal is to help people to understand the gospel. If you have to go at a slower pace, if you have to eliminate a lot of scriptures that you would really like to share with that person, it would be worth it. If whatever that you are able to impart, that you are able to do with your whole heart, and that they will be able to receive and come to faith in our Lord. I'll give you an example. My dad. I've had wonderful opportunities. Opportunities that I never dreamed I would have in giving him the gospel now. I'm able, first of all, to assess where he is at and to realize that, first of all, he has a hearing problem, okay? I didn't know that at first. Dad, did you hear what I said? What? And then we went from there. And I would make sure, first of all, that he hears me out of his good ear, okay? And then I would make sure that he understood whatever the first point is before I go to the second point. And so I would give him the first point and we'd go over that until he understood it. And if that's all the time I had, if let's say he was tuckered out from that experience, fine. Lord willing, there'll be tomorrow or the next time. But my point is, what is important is truth. And even if it is a seed, like we speak about scriptures, like memory verses as a seed. And that's why I'm an advocate of memory verses. You know what? I remember when I became a Christian. I didn't know any memory verses. I didn't even know that you're supposed to memorize verses, okay? It was just not something I did. Unlike some who grew up in the church who had memory verses stashed under their belt. And, oh, I tell you, I envy them like my former pastor. Oh, he had many scriptures memorized. And he began converted as a teen. And then all these verses came flooding back into his mind and heart. And he began to preach the gospel at a young age. I didn't have that privilege. Maybe that's why it took me a while to get going, you know. But nonetheless, I do believe that God can use one seed of one verse. He could even use part of a verse. He could even use one word like Jesus, the name which is above every name, by which every knee shall bow and tongue confess one day that He is Lord. And that is why I'm not going to be judge of people's spiritual states either, because so often we have this criteria, especially we who are Reformed theological students / teachers. You know, the list. It's like, where's the end, Brother Gill? When the truth is that God can convert a child who has childlike faith to trust in the Lord, because he realizes that he's a sinner and even at a very tender age called upon Christ. And though he didn't fully understand, in time he would. And he would fill up that which he professed early on in life. He would also, in the case of our covenant youth, fulfill his baptism and his coming forth as a member of Christ's church one day. And that's what we're after. That's what we look for. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Everything that He is, everything that is stated in the Word of God, which is the truth, which He is. And that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you diligently seek God? Are you concerned for these things or about these things? Are you concerned for your soul? Are you concerned for the souls of your family members and relatives and associates with whom you rub shoulders? Are you concerned for the lost and dying in this world who continue to be lost and dying? Untold millions, yet untold, someone once said. Is this your concern? Be diligent and be steadfast as well. Now, my holding it for truth does not make it truth. Keep that in mind. Just like my believing anything. Just because I believe something doesn't make it true. But let me say that if you believe something that has been revealed to you in the Scriptures, that's different. There's a big difference. Because God is knocking on the door, as it were. Or, may I say, opening the door. And faith is the handle, the doorknob, if you will, to that door that we take hold of. And so there is a reciprocal action that must take place. But I'll get to that in a second. That's what follows the next point. But God must reveal it to your heart and mind. Just as He said to those two on the road to Emmaus, who heard of the resurrection of Christ. And then He began to speak to them. Everything in the Old Testament concerning Him, from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Him. And then He said to them who were debating about, I suppose they were debating, I don't know for sure, but at least they were in doubt. Certainly that much I can assess. As to the resurrection of Christ. He says to them, not simply about them, but to them. O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have revealed to us in the Scriptures. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The Messiah speaking to them, risen from the dead. This is even better than one to whom Christ spoke when he was
prior to his death and resurrection, because now he has actually finished his work and he can tell them it's done. It's like some of my assignments as a pastor, as a presbyter, like in the classes in the synod. I could talk with some of the brethren about the assignments, but how much better to do them first and then talk to them and say, you know, it's already done here, you know, or here's my part of it, and I'd like to let you know that books are closed, at least on my part. No, this is what he did. But going on, they end up in some house where they have dinner. The two men says, "Come, it's late. Have dinner with us." And here are more disciples. And then after they had prayed, it says that he spake to them again the things concerning him from the Old Testament scriptures. And then he said, "Then open ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." He opened their minds. It's like he took a switch and just, and the light went on and they understood. And that's how simple it is. That's how simple it is. It's the work of the Spirit. So, there are many lessons that come out of this. But keep in mind, truth. Bottom line. And then secondly, not only a sure knowledge whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. Next, after the Holy Spirit convinces you and convicts you in your heart by the word, you must personally commit yourself to the truth. There's a commitment involved. There's an agreement, a consenting with your whole heart. Even as Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, in all of your heart, if you will, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is the hearty trust. But you know, the distance from the brain to the heart is like approximately a yard, but it's the longest yard in the world, as someone said, because it doesn't travel by itself. God did this. And if God has done this for you, has given you this hearty trust, where you literally want to embrace Jesus in your arms and worship Jesus like those who were helped in some way or another, and if not physically, certainly spiritually, by His converting them, they worshiped Him and they followed Him. This is what He would have you to do. But notice, and not to others, but to me also. You know, it's fine that others believe, but what about you? It's fine that others have come to faith, but what about you? Like your family members. But maybe you're not converted yet. I don't know. I can't read hearts. I'm not here with the word of knowledge here to tell you who's saved and who's not, and who needs the Lord and who doesn't. But certainly, to have possession of forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness that will conduct you into the very presence of God one day, and salvation in its fullness, in its entirety, one day with the coming back of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is worth it all. This is everything. You know, it's a breeze to believe in earthly things that you can see with your eyes. But to believe in the Lord, in spiritual things, in invisible things, in heavenly things, is a miracle. Talk about miraculous faith. This is the true miraculous faith, is salvation. And it's merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. You know, when we are called to die to self, so that we might live for Christ, it is just like Jesus who died for me and rose again from the dead. It's just like that illustration that Christ gave of His life and death and resurrection when He said that the seed must first die before life can come forth. And He's speaking again of Himself. and yet not for his own sake, but for ours. And likewise, he calls upon us to recognize that it's all of him, and that the Father did this for his sake, and not just for us, as it were. That is, not according to our merits, not my own merits, but his. Not mine, so that I can somehow or another parade it before the world or before the church. So what? Let Christ increase and I decrease. Because in the end, that's what it's going to be anyway. And when we are given those crowns of righteousness that are spoken about in the Bible, we're going to throw them at Jesus' feet anyway. So we may as well do it now and get into the practice of throwing our crowns down at Jesus' feet, because we're going to do it one day anyway, aren't we? Right? Look what Christ merited in my behalf and in behalf of yourself if you are saved. This is the true faith. As it says in one of the letters of John, this is the true God and eternal life. My children, flee all idols. There's only one. Someone said about faith. Faith, the acronym, stands for forsaking all I take him. You like that? That's a beautiful acronym. Forsaking all I take him. Faith. And that him is Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for this evening to be able to, for me to rehearse again the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. And hopefully, O Lord, for the saints to be refreshed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While we, as it were, are talking about the doorknob or the door handle to the door being Christ, the doorknob being our faith by which we lay hold on eternal life. Yet, O Lord, it is precious. Precious in your sight because it is your gift. And like our Lord, and like eternal life, it is your free gift. No conditions, no strings attached. Nothing that we have to do. Nothing in our hands I bring. Simply to thy finished work I cling. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for making this clear. Thank you for making this understandable. Thank you for opening my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your gospel. And Lord, may we all be able to say the same. In Jesus' name, amen.